read this regarding worship and the sacrifice of worship. With the psalmist we confess, I will offer to thee, that's to God or Jehovah, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now, in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Psalter number 400. Psalter number 400. Let's sing the stanzas 1, 2, 3, and then number 7. 1, 2, 3, and 7 of number 400. Let us now listen to God's commandments. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Then the Lord gave us the summary of the law when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now let's turn to our Psalters again. Psalter number 64. Having read from God's law, then in this Psalter number we, in song, seek that God will not remember our sins, but forgive our sins according to his mercy, and then also guide us in the way of his truth. Let us sing the three stanzas of number 64.
Lord,
us now unite our hearts together in prayer. Let us pray. Most gracious and faithful God in heaven, it is with humble and thankful hearts that we look up unto Thee, the God of truth, the God of Thy covenant, God whose mercies never fail, and whose faithfulness is constant, so that we, Thy children, are not consumed. Thou art the God of truth, the God of the Scriptures, who has in the Bible told us who Thou art. Thou hast shown us the great things Thou hast accomplished. Thou in the Bible has told us what great things must yet shortly come to pass before that beautiful, wondrous day of the Lord Jesus Christ come. What a day that will be, when we shall be like Him, and we shall dwell with Him and with Thee, and the holy angels, all of Thy saints, in everlasting glory. That, Heavenly Father, is the blessed hope which Thou in Thy mercy has given to us. A hope which Thou hast written in our hearts, worked in us by Thy Spirit, who has called us out of the darkness of unbelief and pride and sin and selfishness and false teachings and unbelief, called us into the light and the life and the glory and the peace and the joy of Jesus Christ our Lord, the way of faith and truth, the way of uprightness, the way which honors and glorifies Thy name. We are thankful, Heavenly Father, that we may belong to Thy church, Thy house, the pillar and the ground of the truth. That is, the house which Thou dost build, and which Thou dost command to proclaim the glory of Thy name in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We are thankful that we may be members of Thy house, knit together in the bond of the Spirit, in the bond of the love of Jesus Christ, for He has drawn us here today that we might hear His voice, that we might follow Him, and as His sheep and His lambs, we may be fed with the food of everlasting life. And He has come to us to draw us into Thy presence, so that we may be spiritually cared for under the burdens which we carry with us even now into our worship service. Thou hast placed upon us many burdens. We have the burden of sin, and especially the burdens of family troubles, financial burdens, concerns for children or parents or relatives, the burden of others in our families or extended families who do not walk in the truth or live as the believer and Christian should, and walk in ways of wickedness and sin and do not repent. as far as we know. We have the burdens of sickness and pain. Many burdens weigh down upon our souls today. May we, in submission to Thee, cast these burdens upon Thee. Thou dost care for us. May we, under Thy mighty hand, be humbled. May we not in pride reject these burdens. May we not become angry with Thee. May we not feel sorry for ourselves. Rather, may we humble ourselves before Thy mighty hand, knowing that in Thee is the grace sufficient to endure these trials and afflictions in life, and through godly patience and perseverance and godliness, Thou wilt keep us, Thou wilt sustain us, and provide for us exactly what we need when we need it, so that we not perish in our unbelief and sin in this earthly way. We are thankful, Heavenly Father, also that with the gospel there is the good news of the forgiveness of our sins. That is the weighty burden which we carry into Thy presence. We have not kept Thy commandments as we should. We have played with the world. We have run with the workers of iniquity. We have watched things on the television or the internet, the computer screen, which we should not have looked at. We have listened to songs which were not godly or God honoring Thee. We have not done what we should to defend the glory of Thy name or to speak out against the workers of iniquity. Even when we said no to temptation, in our hearts we could see that in our flesh we would desire to do those things to which we were tempted. There is within us that old nature. Lord, be merciful to us. Our righteousness, Heavenly Father, is not in ourselves. Our works are polluted with sin. We have nothing to bring before Thee this morning by which to say we are worthy. We are not worthy of even the least of Thy blessings. Nevertheless, though we are sinners and great ones, be merciful to us. Declare to us from Thy judgment throne the blessed news that we are forgiven. Thou hast justified us. We have peace with Thee. Thy favor rests upon us. And through all the troubles of life, all these things are worked for our good. We may be assured that though the way in life is a difficult one, yet Thou, our Heavenly Father, leads us this way because Thou dost love us in Jesus Christ. Provide for us as a congregation. Grant us our daily bread. As a congregation, wilt Thou grant us the money, the support we need to take care of the work of the church. With that in mind, bless the consistory as it meets tomorrow and must discuss the proposed work on a budget to be proposed to the congregation later in a few weeks. Wilt Thou grant wisdom to them as they work out what the church is able to bear financially for the cause of Thy kingdom and the cause of Thy truth and for the work which we must do as a congregation. Then, Heavenly Father, Thou grant us the financial means to do the work as Thy church. We desire to seek Thy kingdom first. Heavenly Father, fulfill Thy promise also to add unto us all these things that we need to preach the word, to administer the sacraments, to exercise Christian discipline in the church, to do the work of catechism instruction, and also to do our evangelism and mission work in the places thou hast given to us. We depend upon thee even for our physical support, our food and drink, for the financial means to live and to labor and to serve as citizens of thy kingdom in the earth. So, Heavenly Father, we cast also these needs into thy hands and lay them before thy throne, trusting that thou, hearing us in the name of Jesus Christ, will also grant to us as individual believers, as covenant homes, and then also as a congregation, the daily bread that we need for the service in thy kingdom and covenant. Provide for us also in our covenant homes the wisdom, the spiritual life that we need to function as those places of refuge in the midst of this ungodly world. May by the Spirit our homes be a place of spiritual refreshment, spiritual relief from the spiritual noise, ungodliness, the swamp of corruption that exists in the world. And enjoying fellowship in our homes, there we may rejoice together as fellow heirs of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in serving Him. Bless the parents as they instruct their children in the fear of thy name. Grant much strength and perseverance. Grant the parents consistency in their education and discipline of the children, so that our children may grow up in the fear of thy name. They may love thy truth, and at the time appointed, through their catechism instruction, be prepared to make confession of faith. Stand with the Church of all ages in a public defense and confession of thy truth. We remember also the needs of Brother Vernon in the United States as he labors there in his training in the seminary. Grant Brother Vernon and Sister Melody and their son thy rich blessings as they are absent from us. Wilt thou grant them strength in their labors from week to week, and especially Brother Vernon may receive good fruit upon his labors, and through his work be a faithful workman of Jesus Christ to preach someday, according to thy will, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as a minister of the word. Pray that his work may be successful and he may be faithfully trained so that someday he may return to us again and be sent where Christ would have him go into the ministry of the word. To that end, we also pray that we'll add to us more young men who have that burning desire in their heart, placed there by the Spirit, train for the ministry of the word and to wait upon thee for the day when the church, a congregation, will call them into the ministry of the word. Raise up also from us young men who have been given that desire to preach the gospel. Give them no rest in their souls until they have set themselves to train for the ministry of the word. Give them the grace to trust in thee that as they pursue that way, thou wilt show them thy will. If it is thy will, they receive a call of a church to labor in a congregation or on a mission work, the mission field of our congregation. Also bless our mission work in Gobble Dome. Grant that the word that is preached there, though not very frequently. Nevertheless, the work of our missionary, Reverend Klein, may be blessed, may bear good fruit amongst the young people, the children, and the adults in the group that meet faithfully from week to week. We are thankful for the faithfulness of the young people and the adults and their attendance in the worship services. Thou continue to build them up and show them the blessed happiness of serving Christ on the Lord's Day and during the week in His truth for the cause of His kingdom in the earth. Now also bless the preaching of the word in our congregation as we continue our series in the book of 1 Timothy. Grant thy servant the strength to expound the scriptures faithfully, and that our work together as a congregation, understanding the meaning of the Spirit in 1 Timothy, that it may feed our souls with the truth of Christ crucified, and nourish us unto everlasting life, and be a tool to cause us to grow more and more in the Reformed faith as a congregation, so that as a church we may be more and more faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ, the chief steward and office bearer of the church. Be pleased, Heavenly Father, to receive our worship today. Receive it for the sake of Jesus Christ, for it is only in His name that we come to Thee, that we bow down before Thee, and sacrifice to Thee the sacrifices of thanksgiving. In His name we pray. Amen. Sing now from Psalter number 119. 119. Are we able to sing all four or just three? Four. Yeah, four. Okay, four fingers. All right. We may sing. We have enough music to sing all the stanzas, so let's do that. We'll sing all four of 119. Bibles from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and then into chapter 4, beginning begin reading at verse 14 of chapter 3 and read through verse 8 of chapter 4. And then after we read that passage from 2 Timothy, we'll read our text for the sermon, which is verses 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and following, chapter 3, verses 14 and following, read as follows: But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, enduring all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And that's as far as we read in God's word. The text for our sermon is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. There we read this word of God: As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, by way of introduction, we should notice that there are two places in the translation here that could be explained a little to make them clearer to us. The first spot that needs to be clarified are those words that you find in italics at the end of verse 4. So do. At the place where those words are put, and because they're in italics, they're not in the original. They're added as words that are implied. And although it's true that those words are implied by the Apostle Paul, there's a question about, is this the right place to put those words in italics? At the end of verse 4. It appears by the place where those words are put after verse 4 that the Apostle is saying that you teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, so do. Just as you must charge that to others, so you do the same thing. And that raises the question about Timothy's faithfulness in his preaching. It calls into question whether Timothy was prone to do the same thing or falling into the same error that Paul is warning Timothy about, telling Timothy to tell others not to do. But the fact is, Timothy wasn't putting into his sermons what others were, and which Paul tells Timothy to tell them to not do. Rather, the Apostle Paul, with the words, "so do," is telling Timothy what he says at the beginning of verse 3. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went to Macedonia, so do." Stay there. You need to be in Ephesus. There's an urgent reason, and this is the urgent purpose, that you might tell the people, the ministers, that are not preaching correctly to change that and to teach no other doctrine. So, in summary, what the apostle is telling Timothy to do by the so do it like I am, is not the command which Timothy must give to the ministers who are filling their sermons with the wrong content, but the so do applies to what Paul was doing, staying in Macedonia to take care of the needs of the church. So Timothy must follow that same commitment. Stay in Ephesus, do the work for the sake of the church. And then secondly, the more difficult change that, or clarification that needs to be made is at the end of, also at the end of verse 4, the words, "godly edifying." Don't show us in the English what is present in the original. In the original, you have the word "stewardship of God," literally, or "the house rule of God," literally. What the translation says is true, but it's the implication of the original word that should be there. This is what the text is trying to tell us. The idea is that the sermons that were being preached about fables and genealogies brought upon the people, verse 4 teaches, questions. They ministered to the people questions, rather than bringing upon the people the stewardship of God or the preaching of the word as it should be, so that they might be edified in the faith. So what's missing in the text is that concept of the stewardship of God, which makes us think about right away the office of the preaching of the word. And when we have that cleared up, then we see that the apostle's concern right at the beginning of the epistle is something that's fundamental to the church and her life. That which is fundamental and central to the church in her life is important, because that's the way she will enjoy God's blessings. The local congregation, the apostle shows right from the beginning of the epistle here, the local congregation enjoys God's blessing and flourishes not by doing whatever she thinks is right in her own eyes. Paul would not allow that. Paul would not allow sincerity to be the rule for the church. Paul would not allow the gifts which people have in the church to be the rule of what's going to happen in the church or even in the worship services. He would not allow, as we will learn in the text, to have what the philosophers said on Mars Hill, "Well, let us see if we hear something new today. Let's have something new explained to us." And then they invited Paul to preach to them. That will not be the rule in the church either. Christ will have his church ruled and governed the way he wants, so that the church is kept within the spiritual pasture of the Word of God. And there, in the green pastures of God's Word, the flock of God flourishes. For that reason, the apostle addresses concern number one to Timothy, and that concern is the preaching of the Word. That's fundamental and central to the life of a congregation. That doesn't mean that we should worship the preaching itself. We should not worship the minister who brings the preaching either. We may not elevate the minister or the office of the ministry or the preaching itself, the sermon, above God and worship that. That's a danger. But with the preaching of the Word in its right place as the means of grace, we must guard that work, that office, and the preaching of itself very carefully, because it's through that means that the church receives God's blessings and she flourishes in the Word of God. That's the Word of God which saves us, brings us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. With that in mind, the apostle says to Timothy, be sure that as you do your work now in the church of Ephesus, that you see the other work being done around you in Asia Minor, the other churches there, or in the mission work that has to be done in Asia Minor, command those who do that work, your fellow ministers. Tell the consistories of those churches. Tell those missionaries that when they preach nothing contrary. They teach no other doctrine than what is sound, according to the holy and glorious gospel of Christ. Call your attention then to the truth of the text under that theme, teaching nothing contrary to sound doctrine. That's the first thing that Paul talks to Timothy about in 1 Timothy. In the text, he tells Timothy what must be taught, and secondly, who must do that, and then finally, why. We must teach nothing contrary to sound doctrine. First of all, what must be taught by the church in the preaching of the Word? Well, Paul encourages Timothy to make sure that there are certain things not being taught. He warns them and warns Timothy that fables and endless genealogies ought not to be in the content of the sermons. Apparently, Paul was receiving reports in Macedonia of some of the sermons that were being taught over in the church of Ephesus or the churches around Ephesus in Asia Minor. Some of the ministers were coming to the pulpits and in the course of their sermons about Old Testament history, or adding to what the Bible said, adding to the sermon fables and genealogies. And those fables and genealogies were not two different subjects, but really one and the same thing that those ministers were doing. They were taking tradition or legends that had been handed down from generation to generation orally, traditions about certain Old Testament saints, let's say Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Jacob, and David, and so on, things which were not found in the Bible, but stories about these Old Testament saints that had been passed down from generation to generation, and could be found in books in those days, written down then. But these things were being added to the sermons, added to the Word of God, as though this was needed by the people of God to really understand what the Bible taught. some ways, what Paul is speaking about is very much like the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. There is what the Bible teaches, and then there is also the tradition of the Church, which has supported and developed much heresy in the Roman Catholic Church. And that was also the potential for these fables and genealogies to do in the church in Ephesus and the churches around Ephesus. All these fables and genealogies, there was the potential for false teachings to enter into the church. The problem was that once it was possible for the teachings of these myths, things that really could not be verified, did Abraham really do this? Told through the generations he did, but there's no verification for that. Once those things are received into the church and accepted, that would open the door for false teachings, false doctrine, heresies to enter into the church and find a home to the destruction of the church. Still today, that rule must be followed in the house of God. No heresy, the apostle teaches, in the content of the preaching. No false teachings in the content of the preaching of God's word, which would oppose and go contrary to sound doctrine. No teachings in the sermons which might lead the church away from what Jesus teaches us, something which is pleasing to the flesh, much easier than what Christ teaches, leading us away from him and his truth. Nothing in the preaching that would cover up and hide the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Also not in the preaching majoring in minor details in the scriptures and making lectures and great oratories about these minor matters in the Bible, and so hiding from the people of God the truth of the gospel, which we need to hear. No taking of the texts of Scripture, let's say one or two texts in the Bible, and building a whole system of theology and religion around two or three Bible passages as some cults do today. No coming to the pulpit with stories from this magazine and this book and that novel to entertain the people of God. Nothing contrary to sound doctrine, the apostle teaches. Nothing new, really, should be taught. Nothing strange to the scriptures. You must understand that problem which Paul addresses was really two-sided. It was, on the one hand, yes, preachers going to the pulpit, bringing into the sermons these fables and genealogies, these speculations about what Abraham could have been doing there and over there, and or other Old Testament saints and what they did. They brought these preachers these wonderful stories and these personal opinions about the life and the times of the Old Testament saints. There was that side to it, but you see, the ministers were given that opportunity to preach by the congregations who are beginning to like these things. There may have been members of the congregations promoting the ministers to preach that way, to insert in the sermons these fables and genealogies. There were in the churches members who wanted to hear something new. Maybe they were new to the faith, were ignorant of what the sermon ought to be. Or, more seriously and more likely, there were those who had been converts for some time who are becoming weary with sound doctrine. And as Paul speaks in 2 Timothy 4, they had itching ears, itching for something new, different, more exciting. They were not adhering to the rules in God's house, the church of the living God, whose rules in his house, they govern what even the content of the sermons must be. And that is nothing other than sound doctrine. Doctrine which has its source only in God. The fables and genealogies had their source in men. That was the fundamental problem. What has its source in man cannot be the truth. Absolutely. And in the case of the fables and genealogies, there was no way for men to see that what was being written or speculated about regarding Old Testament saints and their lives, and events that happened in their lives, that was absolutely true. The source of sound doctrine is not man who hates sound doctrine, but God who is the truth. God gives to us that truth in the Scriptures. That's where we find the content of that sound doctrine. Look in the Bible. There God reveals to you and me the whole counsel of our salvation, all the truths we need to know that all fit together perfectly in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. From beginning to end, there is the sound doctrine. That's what those ministers had to teach and to preach. More than that, the development of that doctrine is also implied by the sound doctrine, or that which is not contrary to the truth. The development of that doctrine by the church through already those early decades of the New Testament church must also be part of the content or the basis of the sermons, or that which guides the content of the sermons. So there isn't something in the sermons which goes contrary to the faith. Sound doctrine, you see, is for us today the faith, the Reformed faith, in which we have summarized very systematically, very clearly, this is the sound doctrine of God's Word. That's the faith, which must form the content, the basis, and the guide for the preaching of the Word. And you see then, that faith, or the confessions, or the creeds which we have, are very useful to us as a church. They summarize for you what we must believe. They summarize for us all the doctrines of God's Word. Some to long and clear explanations, some are just summarized briefly, but it's all there. With the confessions, God gives to you a trowel and a hammer and a saw to build up the church by instructing yourself, instructing new converts in the faith, teaching our covenant children in catechism, also in our daily education. With the confessions, or the development of that sound doctrine, God gives to you a sword by which to destroy the temptations of the devil and the world to forsake the truth. With the confessions, you receive a basis for doing work, such as mission work, or contact with other churches. Upon those confessions, the church does her labor. And we receive, by the confessions, a guide which may keep us in the faith and keep the sermons which are preached in the faith, serving the faith and the edification of God's people. God is pleased. The apostle is teaching, is pleased to feed you and me with a steady and healthy diet of sound doctrine by the sermons which are preached faithfully from God's Word, containing all of the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures, with the purpose that you and I might grow it has sink our roots more deeply into Christ and raise up our branches with good fruit to the glory of God. And secondly, who must be teaching this? Even the children could say, well, the minister must do this, because Paul is speaking to Timothy. Timothy was a minister, so Timothy and you, Reverend Smith, must make sure that you preach no other doctrine than sound doctrine. And that's right. That's correct. That's the right answer. And let's think about that. When the apostle warns Timothy about those who were abusing their authority to preach by inserting into their sermons these fables and genealogies, this harmful content, that implies that the ministers must do that. Not everyone. Not everyone has the right, the authority to preach. Not everyone is a preacher. Not everybody is a missionary. School education is not preaching. It's not an official work of the church or the house of God, the congregation. Sunday school or Bible instruction of children by members of the church, which in itself is fine, that's a good thing, but that's not the preaching of the word. Personal witnessing that you do and I do to others that we meet, that's not the preaching of the word. Your personal explanation of the Bible to a co-worker, that's not the preaching. Going on a vacation to visit someone, and then while you're there visiting with them, they ask you about your faith, and then you hand them all these pamphlets and show to them how they can get more of these things. That's not preaching either. Those things are good. Those things are important. And those opportunities to do those things, we pray about and seek also to do. But it's not preaching. For one to be an apostle like Paul, or a preacher like Timothy, one must be qualified, one must be ordained, and then sent. For Paul, God qualified him. Then God called him on the road to Damascus. And then Christ ordained him into the office of apostle, and then sent him to be an apostle to bring the word of God to the Gentiles, so that Christ might gather in his people also from among the Gentiles. And Paul did that under the authority of the church at Antioch. Timothy is qualified by God, ordained by God from eternity to be a minister, and then in time worked in his heart the desire to be a minister, the inward call, and then the call from the church to labor with the Apostle Paul and other churches in Asia Minor in the ministry of the word. Because the age of the apostles is finished, the church today, or ministers today, receive their authority to preach from the church. The church calls them. The church sends them. The church demands you fill your sermons up not with fables, endless genealogies, speculations about this and that. Fill your sermons up with the content of God's word, sound doctrine. Now keep in mind, beloved, although it is true, we said concerning the answer that the children might give in their minds to that question, it's the work of the ministers to preach, that's not the whole answer. This work is also given to the church, the whole church. And to be very, very clear, we must ask this question also: what was that church? Who is the church who ordains preachers of the word and sends them to do their work? Is that church the invisible body of Christ, of the elect, which is universal all over the earth, that what this word church means? There may be some who say, well, I belong to the church of Jesus Christ, that invisible church, because I'm a believer. You would ask them, what church do you belong to? And they say, well, I belong to that church invisible of Jesus Christ. They may argue that since I belong to that church, because Christ works in my heart, the desire to bring the word over there, over there, over here, then I am a minister of the word. I am a preacher now. The flaw in that argument is that the church to which Paul speaks in 1 Timothy is not the church universal, not the church invisible, but the church in the sense of congregation or church institute, the place where that universal invisible body of Christ becomes visible or manifest. Here you see the body of Christ manifest in the earth. And this is the church to which the apostle is speaking, or the church in Ephesus, or the church in Laodicea, or Troas, or other places there in Asia Minor. Those churches, those local congregations, they had the duty to seek out, to find men, to train them, to prove them, to ordain them, and to send them to the pulpits in the congregations or the pulpits on the mission fields and the mission labors of God's church. So although the minister may be called by God in his heart to be a minister of the word, and that's true, he also needs the call of the church to preach the word, to have that inner call confirmed by the outward call, so that under the supervision of the office bearers and in direct connection with the whole body of Christ, of believers and their seed, then to preach the word and to make sure that the content of those sermons is sound doctrine. This applies to the whole church, beloved. That's true because of the theme of the book of 1 Timothy. The theme of the book is about the church, the pillar and the ground of the truth, the church of the living God, that church which is called to declare and proclaim the truth of God and to hold it up so that it may be seen and heard, and by that way the church may be gathered in. That church must preach. Secondly, we may also notice that the words teaching and in the text, godly edifying, or as we said earlier, the stewardship of God in the faith, point us to the offices of the church, the structure of the church, the organization of the church institute, that house in which God has placed stewards, office bearers, who stand in the name of the chief steward, Jesus Christ, to do their work. And specifically, Paul is referring to the stewards of the office of the ministry of the word, who in the name of Christ must preach his doctrine unto God's people. That belongs, beloved, to no individual alone. That work of being a steward in the ministry of the word belongs to the church, and ultimately to Christ, who works through the church, through ministers of the word, the gathering of his church. That church, you beloved, must see to it that the preaching of the word, the sermons that are preached, have in them the word of God. You and I as a congregation may not have itching ears, Paul warns about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, desiring something new, something beyond the scriptures which can entertain our imaginations for a while, for 45 minutes or so. No. Our work as a church primarily Our calling is not a social calling. Our work is not to build orphanages or other things like that. Our work is to preach the word, to administer the sacraments, to minister Christian discipline, and see to it that the word of God in the pulpit, the catechism instruction, is faithfully taught to God's people. That's not just the burden of that isn't just on the minister of the word, but the burden of what the apostle teaches is put on all of our shoulders. Don't forget, as believers, if we hear a minister come to our pulpit and preach something that's not sound doctrine, we have an obligation to pursue that problem until it is resolved, if necessary, by protest and appeal. On us also rests the obligation, for ourselves, for our souls, for the sake of our children and children's children, that the word of God be faithfully preached, and nothing contrary to that be inserted into the sermons. And that also implies, beloved, that when we leave God's house, it isn't though that we detach ourselves from sound doctrine and now outside of God's house, we can talk and say whatever we like. No. Having heard that sound doctrine in God's house, then as believing parents, we are in duty bound, leaving God's house, then in our homes during the week, to echo what we have heard in God's house, in our homes, in our instruction. When the Word of God teaches us about God's sovereignty, or submission to authority, or many other doctrines that we find in Scripture, then that's what we teach to our children. So that our instruction in the home, and then in church, are one. And what we teach in the home serves to prepare our children to hear the Word of God on the Lord's Day and in their catechism instruction. There's a harmony, a consistency between the pulpit and what we teach in the home. There also, sound doctrine must be taught. If we are a teacher in a school, we are also bound in our instruction to take care that what we teach stands in harmony with sound doctrine. When the older women, Paul will go on later in 1 Timothy to say, when the older women teach the younger women how to behave, how to keep house, how to guide the house and to raise their families and to be faithful in their homes, they are to teach sound doctrine. Whatever they say to the younger women, it must be consistent with the doctrines of Christ. When you speak at work or other places that you meet others who ask you about what you believe, what you say must be in harmony with the sound doctrine that you desire to hear on the Lord's Day. So that if your friends come to church, having heard what you said, they're not going to hear something different than what you've said. What you said will be backed up by what they hear from the pulpit. Sound doctrine, nothing contrary to that, must be taught, and we must desire that it be taught each week. And finally, why should this be so? First of all, if sound doctrine is not taught, something contrary is taught, that will result in misery. And the apostle points that out in the text. There were two problems from what was going on, as he noticed, about these fables and endless genealogies being inserted into the sermons. First of all, there were these questions in the minds of the people of God. Now, questions in themselves, they are not bad. The apostle isn't saying to you and to me, well, when we're in Bible study or under the preaching of the word, it's bad to have questions. No, that's not the problem. We may have questions, And questions are good as we seek to know the truth. And there comes a point in our questions when they will be satisfied. That's what we desire. Father, satisfy my hunger and thirst for the truth by these questions with answers from the Bible. But when these preachers came to the pulpit with their fables and genealogies, the people had questions for which they had no answers. They speculated about what this saint did and that saint did and showed from these fables this is what they did, and that generated questions in the minds of the people of God, which they tried to answer, which produced more questions, which they also tried to answer, produced more questions, and people of God are beginning to get the impression that the Christian faith is not knowable anymore. There were no end to the questions. They were being given the impression that there is no absolute truth, no solid answers from the Word of God. As a result, then, the people of God, they were not being fed with the solid truth of God's Word, but as Paul says, these fables and endless genealogies, fables, these stories that grew and grew and grew and grew, but were not edifying the people of God, making the people of God become unsettled, beginning to think that the Bible was unknowable. And that's unprofitable for the church. That was harmful to the church because in the first place they were being threatened with being destroyed for lack of knowledge. They weren't being taught knowledge. They were being taught myths, fables. And then how would that next generation know God if all they were being fed were these fables and entertaining genealogies? The people of God were being robbed of what we need. Christ crucified. That builds the church. That settles the church. Endless questions unsettles the church. Does not work knowledge, does not work confidence, does not work assurance in the hearts of the people of God. And that's why the apostle says, nothing contrary to sound doctrine. We don't want the foundation of the church in Ephesus eroded away by all these fables and genealogies, because when the day comes of the winds of false doctrine and heresy, that church is going to fall over. There's no foundation there anymore. They don't know what's true and what's false anymore. The church must fight, you see, that temptation to teach anything contrary to sound doctrine, because that threatens her existence. That threatens her future prosperity. Positively, then, why must sound doctrine be taught and nothing contrary to that? Because the apostle speaks of, in verse 4, faith. By the preaching of the gospel, of sound doctrine, that is, of Christ crucified, God works in you and me that certain knowledge, that knowledge that when Christ died, he also died not just for others, but also for me. By the preaching of sound doctrine, the Spirit is pleased to work in your heart the assurance that yes, this is true. This is not an unknowable truth. This doesn't produce in me endless questions for which there are no answers. No, God answers my question. God answers my need, the sinner. That is, he gives to me the forgiveness of my sins and peace through the blood of Jesus Christ with him. That's what I need to know. And the preaching of that works that knowledge and confidence of those things. Isn't that what you need, beloved? Do you see that we need to grow in that threefold knowledge of the truth and of the faith? Do you see that you need to know your sin? And do you see the need to grow in the knowledge that Christ is my only Lord and Savior? He is my everything because I am nothing. And without Him, I remain nothing, and I have nothing, and I have no hope. But with Him, I have everything. I have hope. And He makes it possible. And do you see the need that you have to grow in the life of what is pleasing and thankful to God in the way of faith alone? We need to grow in those things, beloved, because that is our only comfort in life and death. We don't know. We're not assured of that salvation. We will be most miserable tomorrow. How are you going to do your work tomorrow? What's the purpose of your work tomorrow? If you don't know Christ and Him crucified, you have no purpose in your life, no value to your life, no encouragement, no hope. We need to grow in the faith so that as a congregation we may faithfully function as the house of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, the one given the calling, that stewardship or that office or that work of God to proclaim the gospel of Christ for the glory of His name, also for our own, as the text teaches, godly edifying. That builds churches. Yes, that builds churches. The preaching of nothing contrary to sound doctrine. That builds churches. That builds the house of God in the generations. That itself, of course, doesn't build the church, but that's a tool in God's hand to build His church upon the rock, which is Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us the willing heart and the hearing ears to receive this word, and also as members of the congregation, as office bearers, and as a congregation, continue to pray that we may receive sound doctrine, the preaching of the word, so that through this means of grace, thy house may be built, we as living stones may be anchored to Christ, the hope of the gospel, we may be given strength to live our life out of thy truth, being given that faith and that truth, defend ourselves from false teachings, and to protect ourselves from all evil, and to be guided in the way which is right and pleasing in thy sight, and which nurtures spiritual growth in our hearts. Grant us, Heavenly Father, faithful preaching and exposition of the Scriptures, so that each Lord's Day we may be fed with that which we need, Christ crucified and risen again. That is thy power unto our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In deep distress, be my help and my protection. Let the proud no more oppress. For thy word and thy salvation. Teach thy
now receive God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And bless.